Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do respect it as the infallible word of God, inspired without error and maintained by your spirit throughout all these generations so that we can come to it and have a trust that it truly is as it was inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we come as people that are ready to say, judge us, Lord. Speak into our hearts and lives, go into the recesses, even the secret dark parts of our lives, and let your word do its work this morning. We do not come as judges of it, but we come asking it to judge us and to put things in order in our lives so that we can live in a way that is most glorifying to you because you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're there in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to be reading starting at verse 7 through verse 16. Here we go. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. My first car was a 1966 and 67 Opel Kadett. You have a picture of that, Nathan? There I am the day I graduated from college in my cap and gown, leaning over the hood of that 66 and 67 Opel Kadett. One time our family had five light blue cars all at the same time, and we just liked light blue cars. The reason I say it's 67 and 66 was because it was made from two different cars. I guess one had been in an accident or something, and somebody took these two vehicles, and they put them together, and they ultimately sold it to me for $125. It came with the extra engine and the extra transmission, which stayed in our basement at home. And it was sold to me by a student pastor who had come to Baltimore to do his ministerial internship. And we went back to seminary. He sold me the car for $125. To give you an idea of what it was really like, one of my buddies in college named it the Dentmobile. Does that give you an idea of what it looked like close up? And I spent a lot of time working on it. And I spent a lot of time learning about cars, trying to keep that thing running every week. For example, and I'm not making this up, I learned how to seal a big hole in the top of the carburetor with epoxy so the engine wouldn't die. I learned how to repair a gaping hole in the floorboard on the passenger side with a piece of galvanized metal. I learned how to get rid of a very pesky vibration that hit at 45 miles per hour and the whole car shook like that. I had it for, like I said, about 3 years. And I reached a big decision near the end of those 3 years. It needed new tires. Should I spring for new tires, or was it time to spring for a new car? Being ever the frugal person, I decided to buy the new tires and see if I could nurse some more usage out of the old Opel Kadett. I went in, I bought four new tires. And on my way home from the tire store, the clutch went out. I managed to get the car home. I called the tire store. I told them what happened. I said, would you take the new tires back? They said, yes. So I got the car back there. They put my old tires back on, gave me a refund except for the mounting expense, and that was the end. I went out and bought a brand new 1976 Toyota Corolla two-door hardtop. It's the only new car that I have ever owned in my life. And the only trade-in that they gave me was they said they would tow the old car away for free. And that was the day it happened. If you have a car that is missing some major component, that car is basically worthless. You don't go anywhere in it. You need your engine and transmission, you need brakes, you need a steering mechanism, you need windshield wipers that'll work, you need a defroster if you live in a place like Chicagoland. The car doesn't have to be fancy, it doesn't have to be beautiful, it doesn't have to be new, but it needs to have all those basic systems operating or it's not going to be very worthwhile for you. The text that we have just read this morning describes the church on earth, the beloved bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it uses the metaphor of a body, that the church is made up of many different parts, just like a body is, and is only healthy and well-functioning when all the parts are there and they're all working well in sync with each other. God has given to his church on earth many gifts. And he's given some very particular special gifts, and they're mentioned here in Ephesians 4, the gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And it's not my goal this morning to go into those gifts, which are often called the fivefold ministry. I don't want to even take time with it. They are very public gifts. They're the ones that usually get most of the attention because, like I am right now, they are upfront kinds of gifts. You know, people spectate and watch as those gifts are being used. And yet, they have only one purpose, according to this text. They only have one purpose, according to this text in Ephesians, and it is, please don't miss this, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The whole purpose of those gifts is to equip the saints. That's you, my friends, for the work of the ministry. Let's just say that I suddenly died this week. I'm 58 years old. My brother was 58 when he suddenly passed away from a heart attack. And let's say this is my year too, and I suddenly dropped dead of a heart attack this year. The district supervisor of our denomination would get together with the church council, and he would sit down with the church council, and he would ask the people in the council, he'd say, well, what do you think you need in a pastor? What are you looking for in a pastor? He'd say, well, George has been there 27 years. You're accustomed to a certain thing. You've seen a certain kind of gifting, but this is a new chance to move ahead. It's a new chapter. It's a new page. What do you think Family Life Church needs at this stage in its life in order to move ahead? And let's say you developed a job description of what you're hoping your new pastor would fulfill. And you tell him that you're looking for a man who can preach well, because you've never had that before. Somebody who can, well, you could laugh, okay? Don't shake your heads like that. I mean, look at Gary, he's laughing. You tell him you're looking for somebody who can preach well, somebody who can disciple new believers, somebody who can counsel the struggling and confused, someone who will visit the sick, someone who will go to the nursing home once a month, someone who will run the office, someone who will keep up with the administrative details of the ministry, someone who will chair the church council, someone who will oversee the various properties that the church owns. Well, I'd say that'd be a rotten job description for a pastor. It's probably what I do, but it's probably a rotten job description. Why? Because the job of the pastor is not to do the work of the ministry. The job of the pastor is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And I wonder how many times our district supervisor sits down with a church in that process, talks to their council, runs them through that question that I just asked you. And by the way, that really is what they do. I've sat through them. I know for a fact it's how it works. I wonder how often he's heard a council say to him, "We want a pastor who will motivate us, train us, and allow us to do the work of the ministry." My guess is he hasn't heard that too many times. But that would be a job description very much in keeping with the New Testament, very much in keeping with what Paul says here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Your calling is not to watch me minister. Watch me do the work of the ministry. Your calling is to do the work of the ministry, each and every one of you here this morning. And my job is to equip you and to allow you to do that. Not to hold on to it, but to release you to do it. And to do it well, and to make mistakes and learn from them, and to grow. That is my calling. If you're one of the people in our church who is presently going through the little book, Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness, and we have a number of you. I gave it to the church council. We're going through it in our Sunday morning Grow group, the Tuesday night home group right now that the Walters are leading is going through it. So a number of you are being exposed to that book. That really is the principal theme of that book, or one of the main principal themes of that book. There's a fundamental difference between a view of the church as a place that you show up at to consume what's been prepared for you, and a view of the church that it's a place that prepares you to take Jesus to your neighborhood, to your family, to your workplace, to your home country, to wherever you have influence with people. Can I hear a hearty amen to that? Being a follower of Jesus Christ is not a spectator sport. When Jesus selected the 12 disciples, those men did not just travel around with him, watching him and listening to his words. Jesus mentored them and he sent them out. Remember when he sent them out two by two? He's preparing them not to just watch him, but to actually go out and do the work of the ministry. And after he ascended, and by the way, this past Thursday was Ascension Day. If you follow that, I had an email from one of my pastor friends who used to be a Lutheran pastor. He said, "Happy Ascension Day." When Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples did not sit around telling stories about the good old days, about how great it was when Jesus was here. Remember when he did this and that. But they went out and they did what they had seen him do. Am I right? That's what they did. They got killed doing it too. But they didn't sit around just say, "Oh boy, I remember those good old days. Remember when God used to do thus and so?" No, they went out and they did the same things. Jesus said in John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." We should have a sign-up sheet this morning and ask everybody here to sign up that you're going to do the works that Jesus did. You're going to go just like he did, because Jesus wants every one of our names to be on that sign-up sheet. There's no one that he has excluded. Now, probably only a small percentage of believers really get this. And I could go into a lot of time, I'm not going to, but I could go into a lot of time of why I think that is and why historically I think we as Christians just kind of always settle back into spectators and looking at those professionals up there to do the work of the ministry. We always settle back. You know, somebody lights a fire in us, we get it, we move forward, but the church tends to always settle back and adopt this mode that, well, it's the people up there in the front, they do the work of the ministry, and we just kind of come. We just kind of support that and pat them on the back for doing that. I really think the average Christian doesn't get it. There's a small percentage that really understand it. But I think the vast majority really never get it. They never really understand that Jesus has called them. And that they, that means you, are every bit as called as Billy Graham or Ravi Zacharias or George Jones or Harry Stackhouse or Bill Hybels or Rick Warren. You are as called every bit as much as any man or woman that you see in the forefront of Christian service. The average Christian compartmentalizes their life into their Christian life and the rest of their life, just like one of those compartmentalized plates. The average Christian might go to church on Sunday morning, but once church is over, we go back to our regular life. Until 7 days goes by, and then we, you know, do the church thing because we're a good Christian, but then that's over with. You go back to your regular life, the rest of your life. Nothing could be further from the picture of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at a tiny newborn baby like Max Sexton, Max does nothing for anybody except be cute and lovable. And he is that, right, Linda? You're the godparents. He's cute and lovable. Other than that, he's not a contributing member of society. He has to be served at every level. He has to be fed, changed, held, clothed, and protected. Christians who have never learned what it's really all about, who have never learned to serve, who never learned to minister, are baby Christians. They're not really contributing members. They're just cute and lovable. Some of them are more cute and lovable than others. But they're not really contributing in the way Jesus intends when he calls us to be his followers. There's an organization called the Friends of the Smithsonian. Y'all know what the Smithsonian Institute is? Okay. How many of you have been there? Yeah, a few of you. Growing up in Baltimore, Maryland, we went there a lot because it was 1 hour away in D.C. And I got to the point where I had seen everything that there was to see at the Smithsonian. We loved going there, and every time we went to a different building, and it got old after a while because I had seen so much of it and a lot of nice memories there. But there's this organization called the Friends of the Smithsonian, and there are different levels of membership in the Friends of the Smithsonian. You can be, for example, I won't read all these, but you can be a scholar by donating between $75 and $149. You can be part of the archivist circle for $150 to $250. You can be in the curator circle for donating between $500 and $999. You can be in the castle circle for $1,000 to $2,499. Or you can be part of the James Smithson Society if you donate $2,500 and above. Now I ask you, what responsibility do those members have? What responsibility do they have? To give money. That's their only responsibility. They're not allowed to sit on the board. They're not going to decide what's on exhibit, what the Smithsonian is going to buy or sell. They're not going to be allowed to show up without paying dues, probably. Maybe they'll have a special there. But there's no responsibility except to give money. I suppose that's fine for a civic organization like a museum. But when we carry that concept over to the church, we're completely missing it. Completely missing what Jesus had in mind for his body, the local church. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'm sure you haven't, have you ever heard anybody say, all the church wants is your money? Yeah, you heard that said. Jesus doesn't want your money. Now, some of you want me to hand the offering back right now, but Jesus doesn't want your money. He wants your life. It's not the James Smithson organization, Friends of the Smithsonian. It's not, well, just pay your money, and it stops there. That's your responsibility. He wants your life. He wants all of it. Just like the guy comes up to you with a gun. You know, he's threatening you. Jesus doesn't threaten us, but he says, I want everything. I want your life. 2 weeks ago, on May 1st, our friend Ben Bale joined the United States Navy. How many of you know Ben doesn't own his life anymore? You that are in the military know he doesn't own his life anymore. He is now owned by the United States military. We as believers do not own our lives. Your life is not your own. You are bought at a price, the Bible says. You do not own your life. We are commissioned officers of King Jesus. We are on assignment. We're now in the Lord's army, if you will. And if we're not fulfilling that assignment, we are AWOL. Absent without leave. If we're just consuming, we're AWOL. If we're not living like he owns us and it's all about him, we are absent without leave. Remember the man in the Bible named Legion? One of my favorite stories in the whole world, I think. Man that was just so filled with demons. Couldn't get any deliverance at all until he met Jesus. And Jesus said the word and those demons left the man Legion for the first time. His name was called Legion because he had so many demons within him. And as soon as he was healed, he was like a new man. Finally at rest, finally at peace. Finally, able to breathe and be content. And he asked Jesus, he begged Jesus to let him go with him. Let me just follow you around and be around you and eat what you eat and see your miracles and just listen to your teaching. Let me just be there with you. I'll do anything for you. Just let me go with you. Jesus said, no, you can't go with me. Instead, go home and tell your family how much God has done for you. In other words, go home and serve your family in my name. Be a minister. Be a servant. He wouldn't let Legion just follow him around and consume the wonderfulness of being in the very presence of Jesus. He said, you're on assignment. I have a job for you. Now go home. Every believer has been given gifts without exception. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. God gives gifts to every single believer. That means you. There's nobody here that has no gifts. None of you has been left out of the mix. He didn't forget about you. Every one of you here, every one of you has been given gifts with which to minister, with which to serve. God gives gifts to every believer, gifts that enable us to serve. Gifts which contribute to the growth, the health, and the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ on earth. Gifts that contribute to the completeness of the church. So it can function well, it can function smoothly like a perfectly tuned car. The gifts that God gives are different. They're very varied. I mean, your fingerprints are varied. So is the giftings that God gives. There's no two people alike. We're all different, all unique, but all different. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And the Word says he distributes them as he sees fit. How many times have we wished we had a different gift? I spent 11 years playing the organ in Lutheran churches and loved every minute of it. I wish I could do it today. But I reached like a limit. I couldn't go any further. I reached the max of my capability. It was so frustrating to me. I couldn't get past that line because, you know, my gift only went so far. I couldn't play like Paul Mons, if you know who Paul Mons is. because God had given me so much of a gift. And it stopped there. God distributes gifts as he sees fit. How many of us wish we had a different gift or a different mix of gifts and wish we could sing like someone can sing or lead worship like someone can lead worship or wish that we could be in IT like someone else is in IT or wish we understood math or, I mean, it's just, but God has distributed gifts as he sees fit, each one different and each exactly the way he wants it to be. Amen? And all those gifts are needed. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, what is the nature of the gifts? Well, some gifts, obviously, are more useful within the context of the church, when the church meets, like on a Sunday morning, such as musical gifts or leadership gifts or public speaking gifts. And these are so-called spiritual gifts, or there are so-called spiritual gifts like tongues, interpretation of tongues, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, gifts of healings, prophecies. And those things are particularly useful within the context of when the church meets together, Sunday morning in a home group, in some kind of a church-type setting. But much more prevalent are our natural gifts. Much more prevalent are just our natural gifts, the things that you and I are good at doing, the things that we are able to do, the things we enjoy doing. They're much more prevalent. And these are the gifts, I believe, that are most useful to serving people in Jesus' name. When we realize it, when we realize we have them, we realize the calling God's given us, that he has given each of us unique people to influence. I think these are the gifts that accomplish kingdom purposes to the greatest degree. Bill and Linda Walters have big, friendly personalities that make everybody feel welcome. And I've been with them in restaurants where they just already know the waitress and call her by name and exchange pictures on their phones. Every place they go, those personalities open doors for them to bring Jesus into conversations and to influence people for the kingdom. That's part of the gifting that Bill and Linda Walters have. Some of you are school teachers. And your job is way more than teaching the three R's. Your light shines before difficult students, difficult parents, administrators. I know some of you who are teachers notice how few children, at least in the, well, it's not just the, I mean, it doesn't matter if you're public school or Christian school, how few of the students have a mother and father at home. And so you're in a setting where you're making a difference in people's lives. You're touching people that you can serve, you can make a difference in their lives. And many of them are very troubled children with troubled parents and troubled administrators, and nobody really has the perfect solution because you're trying to solve the problems of people without the Lord. And that doesn't work very effectively. Some of you are good at making money. That's a gift from God. Some of you never can make any money. You try hard, you never get anywhere. Others of you, everything you touch prospers financially. That is a gift from God that can be used in the service of the king. My father did a pretty good job of making money, and he always saw that as one of his greatest gifts. He loved to give to the kingdom of God. And when he was forced to retire what bothered him most was he no longer had the same income with which to support the kingdom of God. He still did an awful lot, but he couldn't give as much as he wanted. Beth's father was exactly the same way. I probably told you before that he had the lowest water bill in Sonoma County, California, because he scrimped on everything, not because he was a hoarder, because he wanted to give every penny he could to missions. That was his heart. He recognized that the money he had was a gift with which he could serve the Lord, serve Jesus. Barb, when I think of you, I think of what a great cook you are. I love your cooking. I really do. Everything I've ever had that you make is delicious. And that's a gift that you use to minister to people in the name of the Lord. It's a natural gift. It comes naturally to her. We all like it. And it's a gift that God uses. And she recognizes that. Peter, where's Peter? Peter is a server first class. And every day of his life, I think, he's helping somebody. It's not within the context of the church that often. It's not like he's at the church building all day. He's just out there touching people, all kinds of people, serving, pouring his life out, using his gasoline, using his resources just to serve, just to minister. I'm not saying Peter's the only one here, but Peter gets it. I think a lot of people here get it, but Peter gets it. He understands that his life is not for himself. Everything about his life is to serve people in Jesus' name, just using his natural giftings. Donna, I have to mention you. I'm so glad you're here today. Donna loves the Bears and the Cubs. And did you know, this is on the personal side, she's taking criticism from people as though she just loves those things too much. But if you get to know Donna, if you just listen to her heart, spend an hour with her, you'll find out that's the open door she uses to talk about Jesus with people. It is a gift from God that she loves the Bears and the Cubs. It's not just some natural worldly desire. God has put that in her heart because there's people at Wrigley Field that she's supposed to touch. I haven't touched a soul at Wrigley Field. She knows players by name. They know her. She has phone numbers. Because that's a gift God has given her. I so hope this morning that we don't just think of these gifts in terms of the church. It's out there is where most of them are intended to be used, such as our good sister Donna. Mark is a barista at Starbucks. And sometimes I tell him, because this is my feeling about every waitress or waiter or worker at a food place, you have the opportunity to make somebody's day. Ever been to a restaurant and had a really sour waitress? You know what that's like. But if you're having a really rough day and you have a really sweet waitress, doesn't it change your outlook? Of course it does. When Mark is off to work, I said, Mark, you don't know. You might have somebody come in today and order a latte, and they're planning on going out and killing themselves afterwards. And that's going to be the last thing they do. It's to touch people today in the name of the Lord. That's a gift. He likes coffee shops. He's a people person. He loves making coffee. Now, how could God use that? Well, he's touching hundreds of people that I'm not touching, you're not touching. It's a gift from God. And when you realize that and you dedicate to his service, God uses you. God uses him every day. I had a friend once that was a policeman in the San Francisco Police Department. Do you know what I'm talking about, Beth? It's Matt's brother. And one day I was with this policeman. He was in uniform. He said, hey. I said, what? He turns his badge over. Underneath the badge is a cross. Because he knew God had called him to serve in the San Francisco Police Department. And when he was out there on the streets of San Francisco, he was And secondarily, he was a policeman for San Francisco. Primarily, he was a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that cross was behind his badge. That's how God intends the giftings to be. And if we have eyes to see, we will see that every one of us has natural gifts that can be dedicated to the service of the Lord. Our natural gifts give us an ability to connect with people. Connect with people within a certain sphere of influence. And when we connect with people, we have opportunities to minister Jesus. Most of the ineffectiveness that the church has can probably be traced to people lacking a vision that they have been called to serve. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The needs around us are so great, so tremendously great. The professional staff of a church could never possibly meet the needs that are around. You couldn't even make a dent. You can't even scratch the surface. And if you try to do everything within a church building, a church plant, it's not going to come close to meeting the needs of all those people out there that will never even darken the doors of the church. Meanwhile, you're maintaining a church, paying a lot of money, big budget, trying to build, make it ever grander, and you've got all kinds of people out there that you're never even going to touch. Because God's primary way of touching people is through Christians who are out in the world. Not through Christians who sleep in the church building and never leave the temple, so to speak. That's his plan. That's his concept. And God's people know that they have a divine purpose, that they've been called into ministry, and they're out there meeting needs in Jesus' name and influencing people for Jesus. Sometimes I hear people say, right here in our church, "I just don't know what my gifts are. I don't know what my gifts are." It's always a little frustrating when I hear that, and I usually can't address it on the spot. I think we make it much too complicated. First and foremost, each of us has to know, I am called. God has a purpose for me to fulfill. Once we know that, just begin to do something. Just begin to do what is right in front of you. And do it as unto him. It's really that simple. I don't think you need a gifts inventory that we've used them. I don't think you need a gifts workshop. If you know your call and you begin to do what's in front of you, it'll work. It'll work. It's really that simple. I heard a speaker last week on the radio, TV. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say it. Beth and I were in bed, and I was flipping channels, and there's some of those higher channels. We don't have cable. We have one of those, they call them an antenna on the roof. All those funny channels. And a lot of the ones up near the 60s have a lot of preachers on, particularly at night. And most of the preachers I won't listen to. But this one guy, he came in. I don't know his name, but boy, I liked him instantly. He was very unconventional. I mean, he wasn't trying to build an empire with his name on it. He seemed like a man of God. Just in no tie or anything. He was just preaching the word very simply, like I think I do, just very simply and forthrightly, just preaching truth. And he was talking about this very subject. And he said, the problem is you ask somebody to help in the nursery, and they say, "I don't want to do that. I don't want to help in the nursery. That's not my gift. I'm going to do something else." He said, "Why not simply do what needs to be done? Why respond? Well, I don't want to do that. I don't feel like doing that. I don't want to miss the service." Why not just say, okay, there's a need. I will do it. And he said then, I thought this is really excellent. He said, why do people so often respond with, I don't want to do that. That's not my gift. That doesn't suit me. Instead of responding with, what? I get to do that? I get to serve the Lord in the nursery? I get to serve the Lord by clearing the snow outside? You're going to let me do that? Why is it that so often our response is, I don't feel like that. This is not like fun. I don't want to do that. Leave me alone. Ask somebody else to do it. Last 30 years, I served. It's somebody else's turn. Why is that so often the response? Instead of, yes, Lord, send me. I don't care what it is, how menial, whatever it is. Need me to preach? I'll preach. Need me to work in the nursery? I'll do that. Need me to pick up trash? I'll do whatever it is. Why don't we have the attitude of, I get to serve the Lord. And whatever it is, count me in. I'll do it. I'm glad I said it. When we're all exercising our gifts, the church will be strong, the church will be healthy, and the church will be growing. What does the text say? It says the body of Christ will be built up, we'll move towards unity in the faith, we'll become mature, we will attain to the measure of the fullness of Christ. These are all from this one little text we read this morning. And we will no longer be children, tossed back and forth, following our feelings, or the most persuasive speaker, or the latest spiritual fad. And the body will grow and build itself up in love. And can I add, it'll be a church that sees people come to faith in Jesus. Because when we're out there in the world and we are serving intentionally, doing things because we love Jesus, serving people wholeheartedly because we love the Lord, we want to bring him into the world around us, and we're effectively and naturally just being ourselves, but as ourselves, just touching people, influencing people, then people who are not saved, they notice that. And they see people who aren't churchy. They're not all religious. They're not all caught up with do's and don'ts and how you dress and everything else. And they say, you know what? I think I like whatever you got. I think you're on to something. And that's what initiates the conversations. Let me just close by telling you a little story about Robbie Zacharias. Do you know who Robbie is? Raise your hand if you know who Robbie Zacharias is. Probably one of the most leading speakers of our day, Christian speakers. He's an apologist. He can get so deep you can't hardly understand them, but he can also be very, very simple as well. But he's just a fantastic speaker. He's from the nation of India. You would love his biography, Lindsay and John. Corey got a hold of it and let me listen to it, and I just finished it this week. And growing up in India, he talks so much about growing up in India and the influence that nation had on him. And I was surprised to learn that when he was just a young man, probably around 19 or so, I forget exactly the age, he tried to commit suicide. I said, really? He stole a bunch of chemicals from his college laboratory and locked himself in his bathroom at home and swallowed cupfuls of these chemicals. I mean, he was serious about it. He wasn't messing around. It wasn't just a cry for help. He was planning on ending his life for a variety of reasons, for which I think you two would really appreciate. He felt all that typical Indian pressure to be a lawyer or doctor, and he was neither of those things, and so he felt like his father didn't approve of him and so forth. Anyway, he didn't succeed because he started throwing up so violently. He had a call for help, and the house servant they had broke the bathroom door down and got into a hospital, and he was unconscious for a while. And it was through that incident that a Youth for Christ worker came into the hospital room, gave his mother a Bible with a scripture to give to him when he came to, and that led to him being saved. But in reflecting later on that suicide attempt, he said, the reason I did it was I had no purpose to live. There was no compelling reason for which to go on living. He said, I never had a compelling reason to live until I found Jesus. Now I have a compelling reason to live, a compelling reason to get up in the morning, a compelling reason to persevere and to fight through the obstacles of life. Can I just say to you this morning that becoming saved gives you a compelling reason to live. But taking the next step and knowing I have been called to serve the Most High God, He has a purpose for me. There's a purpose for my life that Pastor George is never going to fulfill. Billy Graham will never fulfill. Ravi Zacharias will never fulfill. He has a purpose for my life, a plan, something He wants me to accomplish. That is such a compelling reason to live, to fight, to struggle, to keep going, to be spent, to be exhausted, or Paul, to be shipwrecked and everything else. It gives you a reason to suffer even. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this has been a good word this morning from your holy word, and I believe it's been a compelling message, and I ask you to put a benediction upon it in the hearts of Family Life Church this morning. May you use it to reveal your specific truth for each one of us. And wherever my oratory this morning has failed to communicate, would you, Holy Spirit, bring it home to each heart here that none of us would miss the impact of what your word is saying, that we have been called by you to serve in this world. Lord, I know firsthand what a purpose that gives a life, what a reason to keep on going and to get up another day. It exceeds anything else that people hold dear. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We appreciate that you've put us in a church where we're so quick and anxious to serve and so quick and anxious to be spurred on, as Hebrews says, to love and to good works, touching the people around us. Hallelujah. Lord, I don't know what else to say. So much more in my heart. Just take it to the next level, each of us, I pray. In your name, amen.